Well, Christ's relationship to the Father was always a high priority to him. The number of times that he referenced the Father during his earthly ministry is highly instructive and very significant. The prayer that we're looking at in the text today, beginning with the first section of John 17, particularly focuses on that relationship. This special prayer of Christ gives great insight into that relationship. It gives us a glimpse of things that we might not have necessarily picked up on, or at least not to the same degree. This prayer is often referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer, and that label, that designation, could be a bit misleading, but it is a good designation, because what we want to recognize is Christ had not yet entered into his high priestly ministry when he prayed that prayer. He was not formally functioning in that capacity, but he began this ministry when he ascended into heaven. But this prayer kind of gives a foretaste. It gives us a glimpse into what his intercessory ministry would look like. So this chapter is not technically part of the upper room discourse because it's a private prayer, but yet chronologically and thematically it is connected, so it's kind of associated with it. It kind of becomes a bookend to it. I suppose you could argue that the celebration of the Lord's Supper was sort of one beginning point, where in the Gospel of John talks about the washing of the feet and then sharing together in the Lord's table, where the Passover had then essentially changed into the Lord's Supper, and then it ends that section with this prayer of Christ, and sort of gives us again a glimpse of what is to come. The similarities between the content of this prayer and the details of the upper room discourse, plus John's notation at the end in chapter 18, verse 1, seem to indicate that Jesus prayed it before he entered Gethsemane. So if you're trying to picture, they had been in the upper room, and that would have been on that would be the west side of the Kidron Valley, and then the Mount of Olives, which is where the Garden of Gethsemane was, is on the east side, and it's adjacent or across from the Eastern Gate. And so there was some distance that had to be crossed there, and we don't know which path they took. It's assumed that he may have prayed this prayer in the upper room, but it's possible that he may have done so somewhere else in Jerusalem en route. One author believed that it was in the temple court. There's no evidence to suggest that. It's just a thought. Warren Wiersbe wrote, whether he prayed it in the upper room or en route to the garden, this much is sure. It is the greatest prayer ever prayed on earth and the greatest prayer recorded anywhere in Scripture. John 17 is certainly the holy of holies of the gospel record, and we must approach this chapter in a spirit of humility and worship. That's kind of a statement of high regard for the appreciation for this particular passage. We also recognize that in the Old Testament, prayers sometimes accompanied important farewell discourses, as in the case with Jacob in Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 32 to 33 of Moses. There was prayers tied with that as well. The main theme of this prayer is Jesus' desire for the Father's glory and for the disciples' welfare. Of course, we've seen that throughout the upper room discourse, Jesus' concern for the disciples, and his whole emphasis was preparing them for what was coming. And even though he had given them some pretty good insight into what was coming, they didn't seem to have picked up on that at this point. There are various themes that run through the gospel that sort of reach a climax in this particular chapter. Some other themes include Jesus' obedience to the Father, the revelation of God through the Son, the calling of the disciples out of the world, their mission, their unity, and their destiny. Today we want to be considering the first part of this prayer, and it focuses on Jesus' request for the Father's glory. So there is a concern that is expressed by Jesus in particular. The first subject of this prayer is one we do not think about routinely, at least not in this sense, and that's about glory. We know that we're told not to glory in ourselves. Not that we would do that, of course, but we could. But we do want to think about what is glory and how does it relate to Christ and to us. So I'm going to consult Merriam-Webster's dictionary to look at some of the things that are noted with regard to what glory is, or the plural of glories. Glory is formally defined as praise, honor, or distinction extended by common consent, as in renown, worshipful praise, honor, and thanksgiving, as in giving glory to God, something that secures praise or renown, as in the glory of a brilliant career, a distinguished quality or asset, as in the glory of the city is its Gothic cathedral. These are examples, again, given in Merriam-Webster. There's reference to great beauty and splendor, or magnificence, as in the glory that was Greece and the grandeur that was Rome, quoting Edgar Allan Poe. Something marked by beauty or resplendence, as in a perfect glory of a day. Yesterday was kind of like that. Wasn't it a lovely day? I thought so. The splendor and beatific happiness of heaven, or broadly eternity. A state of great gratification or exaltation, as in when she's acting, she's in her glory. We use that kind of terminology. A height of propensity or achievement, as in ancient Rome in its glory. There was a time when it had something about it that was viewed as magnificent. What we also know that glory differs for man and for God. There's a difference there. And many have wondered why seeking glory is okay for God, but not okay for us. Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Why does he get glory and we don't? Well, it's pretty clear in Genesis 1, there's a creator-creature distinction. We're not God. He is. We are human. We are created beings. We are frail and often faulty in some form or another. So is it okay for Christ as the God-man to request glory? We want to think about that. So as we look at this passage, we see glory is associated with an action and a relationship. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now that's kind of an important part, that last section. That gives us some perspective that we want to think about. So what we see here is a lesson from the prayer style of Jesus. First, there's the context. The first phrase, these words connect the previous, these things of chapters 14 and 16, the things that he had just been saying. And so there's a connection there, which gives, again, some perspective as to why he's thinking in terms that he's referencing here. Then there's the attitude. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. This speaks of a position, looking up. It's not referencing closing eyes. We often close our eyes and bow our heads. And so we could ask the question, is it better to pray with eyes open or closed? And I would say, it depends whether you're driving. I would suggest keeping your eyes open when you're driving and not closed. And there are many times to pray while driving, as we are all aware. It also speaks of a disposition, looking up in submission. This is what we communicate with a bowed head. Our closed eyes help minimize distractions and narrow our focus on the unseen God we are praying to. I remember as a kid wondering whether or not it was a sin to open your eyes during prayer. Anybody have that question? And then you look to see, is anybody else looking around? And what's going to happen to me if I do that? Now, I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one who ever wondered that or some variation of it. But we have been taught as children to close your eyes and potentially bow your head or some other particular form. The position we take is not really that important unless we have distractions that kind of help us with the closing of the eyes or the position to communicate an attitude or disposition. I mean, we recognize that we're wanting to focus on the unseen God that we're praying to, and closing our eyes can help us to do that, so there is value in that. And the position may be helpful because it does communicate our attitude, and there may be value in that. But there are many different positions that are referenced in Scripture that people took at different times and different places, and none of them were commanded, as in, you have to do this. So we do not need to face east and lay prostrate on the ground. We can, but we don't need to. We don't have to. We are reminded in John 4:24 that when Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, he said, God is spirit, and they that worship him in spirit and in truth. And so the position and all of that is not as critical as the attitude of submission and dependence. And that's the thing that we want to recognize. But we do see he did lift up his eyes. That was communicating something. The timing, he references, the hour has come, and it indicates an anticipated time frame, a prearranged event. If he says the hour has come, that means it didn't take him by surprise. He's recognizing where he is in this particular situation, time-wise. And Jesus had referenced time matters before, but it was future. But now he's indicating the time is here, it's present. And it's just going to be a matter of just a few hours when these things are going to be culminated. So the unfolding of the events of this evening clearly validate this statement, because it was just a matter of minutes for various aspects to become realized. Now, we also assume that the disciples heard this prayer because it was recorded, for one thing, though since the Spirit was operating, it could have been possible to pass it along anyway, because it was for their benefit. It was to help them for their future functioning. They kind of needed to hear this because it was preparing them for what was to come in a more intimate way and in connection with the Father. And the question that we might want to think about here is, if they were there hearing it at that moment, did they sense the urgency of the moment Did they realize just how close all of this was to becoming reality and how it was going to impact them, let alone how it was going to impact Christ? Then a lesson from the dependent relationship of Jesus. Glory for the Son was identified with the completion of his earthly purpose. The title Father was Jesus' common way of referring to God's relationship to himself as well as his affection to God. He had noted that he was sent by and that he was sent from the Father, and he indicated that he would go back to the Father. This means that he was on the earth on purpose for a task. And the hour in view was the hour or the time of the Son's glorification through death, resurrection, and ascension. Various passages would give us support for that. We would not naturally think of those events as bringing glory, particularly not the first one. But Peter was told in John chapter 21 that he would glorify God through his death. So Jesus is going to do the same. We would be more inclined to think of shame being associated with death on the cross, and that certainly was part of the time and the age. We would think that's anything but glory, but we understand in the bigger picture there's definitely a glory to it. Another thought to think about here is the inevitability of an impending event such as this did not lead Jesus to simply accept it fatalistically. He understood the greater significance of it. It wasn't just, oh well, it's going to happen. Nothing I can do about it. Just suck it up and live with it. That's sometimes how we respond to situations that we feel we have no ability to do anything about. Instead, he was moved to petition the Father that what would be coming would result in God's glory. Do we do that? Do we look at circumstances, things that aren't going the way we think they ought to go, and say, okay, Lord, how are you going to bring glory to yourself through this? Or can you do so? Or please do, as the case may be. His request to be glorified was not in isolation. He was not simply just seeking glory for himself. He understood something about his own origin, his purpose, his destination. He knew the nature of his relationship with the Father, and it included the anticipation of glory going back to the Father. He was intending to deflect glory to the Father. But he also deserved glory for who he was, or we could say is, and what he was about to do. That is, become the Savior of the world. So we might ask, do we seek to deflect his glory or to collect his glory? Bring it on. I want to be in the spotlight. Do we deserve glory? Do we have glory intrinsically like Christ did? I don't think so. His request to be glorified was not selfish. There was a realism to it. Jesus asked his Father to glorify him so that he could glorify the Father. And to glorify in this context probably means, you saw when we looked through the definitions that were given, a lot of different variations. They'll get pretty much the basic idea, but it kind of had the idea of to clothe in splendor And the only way that this could happen was for Jesus to endure the cross, because that would show something about who he is and what he was able to do on our behalf, which was a very unselfish thing to do. And therefore, this petition, it's the only personal petition in this prayer, is a testimony to Jesus' commitment to do the Father's will, even to the point of dying on the cross. And therefore, his request for glory was unselfish. And it amounted to a request for the fitting conclusion to the conditions of a lost, fallen humanity that initiated the incarnation. Why did he come into this world in the first place? It wasn't just so that he can get picked on and rejected and all the rest. It was so that he could save mankind. Philippians 2, 6 to 11 reminds us of that. So Jesus requested God's help, his grace, in his sufferings, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And ultimately, this was for the glory of the Father, because it would magnify something of his wisdom, his power, his love, his care for his people. And more immediately, the Father glorified the Son by sending an angel to strengthen him in Gethsemane through Pilate's testimony as to Jesus' innocence, the salvation of the thief on the cross, the tearing of the temple veil, the confession of the centurion that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So as those who are in Christ and clothed in his righteousness, we ought also to bring glory to God by our attitudes and actions and reflect the glory of Christ. So glory is also associated with authority and a provision. Verses 2 and 3. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, and only the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So what do we see here? Well, Jesus had delegated authority for his incarnational task. He's recognizing that. He was there for a purpose, and he had the authority behind him to do what he needed to do. Both verses 2 and 3 are explanatory, and therefore they're somewhat parenthetical in the overall context here. The Father had glorified the Son by giving him the authority to give eternal life to all individuals whom the Father had given to the Son. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Believe it or not, there is not one other single human being in the world that can say that, or any other created being. The Father had given him this authority before creation. Psalm 2 indicates something of this authority, talking about the Son. This authority was the basis for Jesus' request in verse 1. He did not ask for this glory in a vacuum. It was in a particular context. Jesus became flesh in order to exercise authority over all flesh. And the incarnation put him in a position to functionally exercise authority over death and sin for mankind, which was something we couldn't do, but we had great need for. All of mankind was under the oppression of sin and under the authority of the evil one, the God of this world. So the provision of eternal life was part of this exercise of authority. It involved taking on man's sin as a true substitute. He took it all on himself. He had to become one of us, but with divine authority in order to pay the necessary penalty for sin. And we've been reminded of that, but sometimes it doesn't hurt to reflect on that again. And this was no small action, no small provision, and no small thing to take on. And it had huge implications. And as we know, on the one hand, it's very simple. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pretty simple. But then you start looking at all the intricacies of it, and it's fairly complicated. And you think about all of the different ways and implications. Jesus had responsibility to provide eternal life to believers. Jesus referred to believers five times in this prayer as those whom the Father had given him. Verse 2, verse 6, two times, verse 9, verse 24. Other places have made a similar allusion. This seems to indicate some active selecting on the part of the Father in conjunction with personal faith in Christ. And I know there are different ways this can be taken. There is the normal Calvinistic understanding, the common view that this is the act of electing certain ones to be saved and either bypassing or determining that others will not be saved or are predestined for hell, depending on which variation one follows in that regard. And I was raised in that tradition, and I thought that was the only way to look at it, but I don't think we have to assume that that's the case. I think there's another view of this. We know the emphasis of Scripture that whoever will may come, and that salvation is available for all who believe, and that belief is a necessary response for salvation. So I would understand this passage, and I've dealt with this various times before, but just to reiterate, I understand that those whom the Father had given me are given to Christ in that they become in him by belief. And to me, that seems to be a more biblically consistent understanding of Scripture. But I recognize there are other ways of taking it as well. Eternal life is a selective gift, and eternal life is for those who know God. It's selective in that it is only for those who believe. And it's for those who know God, or again, who trust or have faith in Christ, in the provision that is made available for them. And here Jesus proceeded to define the essence of eternal life. Eternal life is essentially to know God experientially through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. John 3:15 says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 31:34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's looking forward to a future time for Israel in particular. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover as the waters cover the sea. Hebrews 8:11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That's again quoting from Jeremiah 31:34. So Jesus described eternal life in terms of relationship rather than duration. It's being rightly related to God through Christ. Because we know everyone will live forever. Somewhere. The term eternal life, as Jesus used it, means much more than long life, much more than simply duration. It has a duration factor, but it depends where one is and how one is related to God through Christ. Jesus described the Father here as the only true God. What was he indicating by that? Was he suggesting that the Father was God and that he was not, as the Unitarians believe? Or Was he simply acknowledging that there is only one true God in contrast to the many idols and so-called gods? And that's how I think it is to be understood. And there are many other passages that would communicate that same idea, because there are many places where Jesus claimed equality with the Father during his earthly ministry, like John 10:30, I and my Father are one. John 10:38, but if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That certainly would negate the Unitarian concept. God is knowable only through Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Remember John 1:18, which we had looked at some time ago now. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Or Matthew 11:27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. As in, how do you know him? Through belief, through faith in Christ. We sometimes say that it is a blessing or an inspiration to know certain people. That's terminology that we may use. But it's certainly more true when we know God, which is a greater relationship with much greater implications and significance. Because knowing him changes us and introduces us into a different quality of living, not to mention a different eternal destination. So it's worthy of note that this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus called himself Jesus Christ. Interesting thought. In doing so, he affirmed that he, Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was the only true Christ, Messiah. Now, the Bible talks about there will be many that come in my name or that will feign being the Messiah and so on, but don't be fooled by them. He repudiated every false notion of the Messiah, and he excluded every false god. That's what he's pointing out here again. 1 John 5:1 says, whoever believes in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God, and whoever loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And so we would want to ask ourselves the question, do I know him in that sense, that I've put my faith and trust in him? Do I recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is the emphasis of the whole book of John? Because we also know there's no other way to know the Father except through Christ. John 14:6 makes that clear. So then, pressing on, glory is associated with a completed task and an original state. Verses 4 and 5, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. Now that's really quite important information to be communicating here, because it validates everything that he has said before. The Father is glorified by the obedience of his children. The Son of God glorified his Father by consistent obedience. He obediently condescended to the incarnation. There's a picture that comes to mind when I think about that. I have not jumped out of an airplane, either with or without a parachute. But I'm trying to imagine the feelings that one would have for the first time of being in the situation of being in an airplane and anticipating jumping out, assuming you have a parachute that has been properly packed and that you have the knowledge to know how to properly use it. I would still think there would be a bit of hesitance to jump into thin air with the hope, faith, that the parachute is going to work the way it's supposed to. Because if it doesn't, that's not good. And so when I think about Jesus leaving heaven's glory, I wonder, was he standing at the precipice, so to speak, thinking, is this a good idea? To leave heaven's glory and become one of them? Oh my goodness. But he obediently condescended to the incarnation. And he lived a consistently sinless life on the earth in the flesh. He obediently died a sacrificial death on the cross for mankind. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Or again, Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he was raised from the dead, and he was seen alive again, and he consistently followed the Father's plan and his will." And he referenced that numerous times as we've gone through the Gospel of John to this point. How many times didn't he reference the Father and his obedience to him and his dependence upon him? Then he ascended into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. And as the God-man, he was perfectly obedient for our good and for the Father's glory. We glorify our Father by obedience to him as well. We are expected to be obedient to the faith, that is, to believe in Christ. You may recall Acts 6:7. "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." That is, responsive to the faith. We are expected to be obedient to the word of God. 1 Peter 1:13 and 14. "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest." You notice it doesn't say gird up the loins of your emotions. It's your mind. "Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance." And then consider 2 Corinthians 9:13, "For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men." Take that word "liberal" in the context. Don't misread it. I know who I'm talking to. We are expected to be obedient to the will of God. And this is accomplished by submission to him and to his word. And we might ask ourselves, am I known for obedience or disobedience to Christ? Because we might be able to hide that pretty good from everybody else, but we need to know for ourselves, within ourselves, are we more consistently obedient or disobedient? Do we actually know how we're doing in this regard? Have we confronted ourselves to think about it? It's a good idea to do so from time to time. Christ was obedient. He is our example. We do well to follow. The Son is glorified according to his original state. This indicates that Jesus was glorified together with the Father before the creation of the world. He had an original glorified state with the Father in heaven that talks about his pre-existence. which John 1:1 kind of begins to tell us about as well, as well as other passages. And he left that glorified state to be incarnated on the earth, which again I think is a huge thing to think about. This indicates the Son's desire to return to his original state of glory. In his incarnated state, he knew something of his former glorified state because he references it here. And we might be curious to know, well, how soon did he know that? Did he know it from birth? Did he know it at age 12? Did he know it at age 30? Was it progressive, or did he know it all along? We don't really know. But he knew it here, just prior to his anticipated death. In his present state, he expected to be returned to that former state. And that indicates that he could be so glorified even in his incarnated, though glorified, form, because when he took on humanity, when he became the God-man, he didn't cease to be that. He is still in that form. Glorified form, but that will continue forever. Part of our understanding of the hypostatic union. This may have implications for us as we consider our glorified state in the future with our resurrected bodies. We will have an element of comparability in that regard. We anticipate being in glory in our glorified bodies with the glorified Christ and in the presence of the glory of the Father. You remember the song, "Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me"? I think we're going to conclude with that in just a moment, at least one verse. There are things about the glorified state that we do not yet fully know or understand. But I don't think there are many who are going to say, "I don't think I want that." Are you ready for that? Now, I know there are some days on this earth where we are more ready than ever for that, and other days maybe not quite so much. But we should be preparing for glory now. This is the time where we can not only anticipate, but prepare. And we can share that truth that we know about what we anticipate, what Christ knew, and what we will know with others who would love to be able to be enjoying that state as well as we share Christ with them.